Okay, we're going to have the rest of our main reading. So Psalm 119, picking up on verse 89. If you've lost your page in the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 514. So Psalm 119, picking up from verse 89, Lamed. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me. I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. But I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Men, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way, in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Nun. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offering of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually. But I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes, forever to the end. Samech. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Ayin. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Pei. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Tesade. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules.
You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, for your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Cough. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Resh. Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Sin and Shin. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Tor. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Well, do keep that text open. We're going to be considering that over the next few moments. Before we go any further, just worth saying that there is an outline of this morning's message in your handout, so do make use of that as we go through to make notes that help steady your thinking. And as usual, there'll be an opportunity at the end of the message to ask any questions or make any comments. I'll mention that now so you can be thinking ahead what you might like to ask or make a comment on. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. And therefore we pray, please, in our response to your word this morning, that you would vindicate who you are. Please help us to be those who listen to what you say, to trust the reliability of your words, and also to submit to them, as you are the rightful ruler over us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119 is the psalm to encourage us to read our Bibles. It invites us to share the perspective of the psalmist who loves God's law, that the word of God would be sweet to our lips too. It's perfect for a talk to encourage us to read our Bibles, or at least certain bits of it. Now, I've never heard a sermon on the whole psalm before. And one interesting feature of the psalm, having read it all the way through, are the elements of lament that run through it. At various points, we get an insight into the psalmist's situation. For example, verse 107. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. And then again, verse 109. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. It appears that the psalmist is in some distress and waiting on God to deliver him. But what has that got to do with reading your Bible? And why is Psalm 119 here in Book 5 of the collection? We considered last week in the previous psalm, Psalm 118, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was about how God's perspective is different from our perspective. The context was about God's king, that the one rejected by the nations is exalted by God. Yet all of a sudden, we're reading a psalm that we're told is about the value of reading your Bible. As far back as the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that the basic requirement for the king of Israel was that the law of God was with him. Have a listen to this. I'm going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 17. If you want to follow, it's on page 161 of the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy 17, picking up at verse 18. And listen out what the requirement for the king is. It says this, and when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. God's king was to have his own personal copy of the law. It was to be with him, and he was to read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping and doing God's word. This accounts for why the book of Psalms begins as it does with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, if you were to take a look, is a carefully crafted psalm. Verses 1 to 3 speak of the person who delights in the law of the Lord. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the wicked, and verse 6 gives a final contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, in many ways, Psalm 1 has a general application to any reader of the Psalms. The way of life commanded here is the life of glad obedience to God. But what of its significance as it relates to God's king? Is there any? Well, bearing in mind what we've just seen in Deuteronomy 17, the man of Psalm 1, the man of Psalm 1 who is blessed, may well be an allusion to this king. Interestingly, the king will then be explicitly introduced to us in Psalm 2. And it's been observed that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are connected in the way that Psalm 1 begins and Psalm 2 ends. So Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man," and Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And so if we're right to take the man of Psalm 1 in the first instance as an allusion to the king, then it's all starting to fit together rather nicely. Because then in Psalm 2 we learn that blessed are all who take refuge in him, the blessed one, God's king. Well, with that in mind, when we get to Psalm 119, are we to understand this, at least in the first instance, as further describing the king's attitude to God's word? Could these be the reflections of the king as he reads God's law all the days of his life? But what then of the laments in Psalm 119? Now, we might have thought that Psalm 119 was more poetry about the word of God. Yet there is a lot of material about the distress of the psalmist. In various ways, the psalmist is opposed and calls for vindication. So again, look at an example, verse 121. The psalmist says, "I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors." Now, to be honest, the reader of the book of Psalms, we're not surprised by laments. But were we expecting to find them here? Another feature of this psalm is the number of different words or synonyms that are used for God's law. So, words, or word, statutes, commandments, ways, rules, testimonies, precepts, works, promises. Now, this is not the translator using a thesaurus so as to not keep using the same word, law. So the range of synonyms is being used by the psalmist himself. And among the synonyms is the word promise. Have a look, for example, at verses 147 to 148. "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise." Now here, the parallelism that the psalmist uses helps fix the meaning of what he's saying. So he says, "I hope in your words" is parallel to "I may meditate on your promises." Now, we might be tempted to think that by the word law, that this is referring to the Ten Commandments. But the sheer range of words employed must only mean that the psalmist isn't restricting himself at all, but taking advantage of the entire revelation that God has given him. And certainly, that word promise draws our attention to the promises that God has made. Not least the promises that that God has made to his king. In Psalm 2, we're given a record of the words that God has given to his king, not least that he will be victorious over his enemies and that he will inherit the whole earth. And now we see the connection between the psalmist's laments and his meditation on God's word. The laments are related to the fact that he is opposed, that his rule is contested. And the meditation on God's word involves thinking about the promises that God has made concerning this opposition and how God will vindicate his king. I mean, no wonder the words are sweet to his lips. The value the psalmist places on meditating on God's word is the comfort that such promise brings. It leads to a change in perspective from how things can seem on the ground to the way that God sees things. And it's a change that comes from reflecting on God's word. Well, before we conclude, we mustn't pass over that Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. Now, we're told as much in the footnote that's provided in the Bible. So, again, on the Church Bibles, it's on page 502 and footnote 1, why not take a look? So footnote 1 says, in the Church Bibles anyway, this psalm is an acrostic psalm of 22 stanzas following the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Within a stanza, each verse begins with the same Hebrew letter. Now, this is lost in translation, but the translators have told us that that is what's there in the original Hebrew text by the footnote. And they've also begun each stanza with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if you look, verses 1 to 8 are headed Aleph, because Aleph is the first Hebrew letter. Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you were to look in a Hebrew Bible, each verse in that stanza begins with the letter Aleph. The same with the second stanza, headed up Beth, because Beth is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in that stanza begins with the letter Beth. I've got here, you may not have seen one before, this is a copy of a Hebrew Bible. And if you were to turn to, remember to see it from there, but I'll leave it open, turn to Psalm 119, you can see every verse here in 1 to 8 begins with the same letter, and then 9 to 16. Every verse begins with the same letter, Beth. It's very, very striking that it's there. Now, Psalm 119 isn't the only example of acrostics in the Bible. So Psalm 25 and 34 are also acrostics, as is the second half of Proverbs 31 and the first few chapters of Lamentations. But why has this literary device being used? There's a few possibilities. One, it adds structure to the psalm. This is not a haphazard reflection, but a carefully crafted one that presumably reflects the importance of the subject matter in the mind of the psalmist. Two, it emphasizes completeness. By using the entire alphabet, it suggests that the subject matter has been covered in its entirety. And here I take it that this is because of who the speaker is, God, the Creator. He knows himself and he knows his creation exhaustively. He's also a trustworthy speaker, and what he says is true. Now, the value of God's word is because of who God is. And the psalmist acknowledges as much when, for example, in verse 73, he says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Also, that the psalm is acrostic aids memorization. Now, I have never met anybody who has memorized Psalm 119. But maybe the king did. Or maybe this is exactly the kind of king God required. And then there's also the aesthetic and literary beauty of such a work. I mean, did the psalmist use all of his skill and finesse and ability to write such a beautiful piece of poetry? Is there a more worthy subject? Well, we began by considering whether Psalm 119 is about reading your Bible. And by exploring the context of the psalm, we've seen its connection with God's king and the requirement of God's king to love God's word. Now, the theme of God's king in the Psalms is an interesting one. For sometimes the psalmist talks about God as king. Whereas other times, God's king is someone other than God. So then we have God and his king. Well, who then is king? God is king, yet there is someone other than him who is king. Is this not going to create problems? If God's king is someone other than God, is he not at risk of being a rival to God? I mean, what happens if God's king wants something other than what God wants? It would be hugely problematic. Where does it leave the kingdom of God? Division, war, rivalry at its very core. And what we've seen in Psalm 119 provides something of the answer. God's king is not a rival to God, because there is nothing more that God can... Let me get this right. God's king is not a rival to God, because there is nothing more that God's king wants to do than to know, keep, do, trust God's word. It comes down to the relationship the king has with God. It pleases the king to know God's word so that he can rule with that word. And it's not that this king concedes, but it's what this king wants. It's precisely this kind of king which leads to one rule and not rivalry. We're so used to thinking that to be king is so that I can call the shots. I mean, that's the attraction of power. The reason to be king is so I can do what I want. And what we're learning about here is a crucial aspect of God's king, that he loves nothing more than to do what God wants. That's why he's not a rival. And, mark this, it is what will secure the enduring reign of the kingdom of God and the salvation that it brings to all who find refuge in it. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on the whole of Psalm 119. And we thank you how its context finds a context concerning your king and your king's love of your word. And we thank you that an implication of this is that this secures the one rule in your kingdom, that your king, in installing your king, is not for you to install a rival to your kingdom, but one who will do nothing, who wants nothing more than to do your will. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mentioned that there was a time for questions or comments. Appreciate it's quite warm, so we'll see how we get on. But we will have this opportunity. Normally we have two or three. Here is your moment. Nathan. Yeah, very interesting. I can say it as well as you. But just for the recording, so you didn't miss out on. So this idea that, if I read Psalm, is it 136? 136 and 139 you mentioned. Yeah, so my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. And Psalm, verse 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. And the comment, in short, is this idea that we're not to understand his meditations on God's word just to leave him just sort of thinking about God's word, but actually producing him a zeal for God's word to be done and for God to be vindicated, for his kingdom to come, that kind of thing. Yeah, but I think that kind of fits with the way we're sort of doing it. This isn't just a kind of a meditation on God's word, but here is someone who actually then wants to rule according to this word and bring about God's rule on the planet in accordance with God's creation purpose. And when he sees that not the case, or God's rule contested, that's a cause of anguish for him. And also personal anguish, because that actually affects him quite directly, because that's the cause of his distress, that actually that opposition to God is opposition to him, and the consequences of him being opposed. David. Yeah, thanks, David. So the comment there is that there's quite a lot of I just see in here, verse 121, I have done what is just and right. So the king is talking about he has obeyed God's word. And David's comment is that doesn't sound very human. And is it looking forward to the kind of king that actually Israel will require one who is obedient to God. Yeah, I think that's really helpful. And certainly we're in book 5 of the Psalms. We are looking forward to this king priest, to that which has been rejected becoming the cornerstone, and therefore we're looking for the installation of the king par excellence, not just another king of David, but one whom David himself will call Lord. The only thing I think I would say just to as an additional thought is that it's interesting in the Psalms that there is a category for, if I can put it, righteous suffering, and therefore a call for God to vindicate David. So whilst David's far from perfect, and actually a lot of his suffering will be the cause of his, or some of the suffering will be the cause of his own sin, there are other times when the reason that he's suffering is because he is God's king, and therefore his call is for God to vindicate him, which I think is a helpful category. So I think we tend to be thinking the call to God is have mercy on me, which is obviously legitimate because we need God's mercy. But there's also that this king finds himself hounded precisely because he is God's king, because he is doing what God has given him to do. And then the call then is not so much have mercy on me, but actually vindicate me. Vindicate your king whom you've installed. And the basis that he can make that call is because of the promises. In Psalm 2, God has promised to vindicate his king. And so I guess that then becomes his prayer. So, time for more. Yep. So interesting how the psalm ends. Psalm 176, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So why does he say he's gone astray? Yeah, it's an interesting one. And I mean, and maybe this is the this also connects with David's observation that actually we're still in the realms of a Davidic king, at least in the first instance. So I guess we're so used to thinking about God's king that we think of Jesus Christ. But before we get to Jesus, there's a whole succession of kings who come and go, but who prefigure the coming of the king, who is Jesus Christ. And I guess we know that those kings, obviously, they were part of formed humanity. And so maybe, I mean, it's a funny one because, you know, you go through the psalm, it's you kind of think he's covering quite a lot of ground. Yeah, but maybe it is an indication that this isn't idealistic, this still finds its roots in a Davidic king who falls short and in many ways is unable to bring about the kind of rule that God anticipates or God wants for his king. And so therefore you get this whole idea that in the Old Testament is looking forward, anticipating what Israel was unable to produce in her kings will ultimately be produced by God through Israel and the king that he will install. So maybe it's part of that. But in many ways, it's funny because then you just think, well, you know, when you get to the king, Jesus never says that. And so then that's one of the things where we talk about Jesus having no sin isn't just, oh, he was perfect, but then that actually qualifies him what's required of God's king, which is to know God and therefore to be able to bring about his rule perfectly on the earth. Cool. All right, we will leave it there. We'll have a further reflection on that in a moment, but we're going to sing a beautiful song now called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery.